stand, and someone will come and put a Bible in your hand, as we will be in 1 Peter here this morning. But before we get into that, I just want to let you know, we just recently had a property meeting. Before that, we about a couple months before that, we had a meeting with some financial people and things like that with Cass Financial to kind of show us what we needed in the way of being able to save money, to be able to have a loan, to be able to get up on the property that we bought and things like that. And so we right now, and I praise God for this, have $1,200,000 in our building fund. Yeah, it's awesome. It is absolutely awesome. And that is, I give God all the praise and glory. But you also deal with very, very evil financial institutions. No, I'm just kidding. And what we thought we would have to have in the way of maybe $2-2.5 million to be able to build is now about $4-4.5 million. I know. Stinking dogs. No, I'm just kidding. And so, but it's all good. It's all in God's timing, you know. How often do you read in God's word to wait on the Lord? And that's what we're going to do. And I think it's absolutely awesome that he opened up additional parking for us. Because a few weeks ago, we were having some issues with parking between first and second service, people getting out and seeing people drive up and down trying to figure out where they're going to park. And for God to open the doors for that is huge. It's absolutely huge. Another 50 to 80 spots in it. And it's absolutely fantastic that we'll be able to alleviate some of those headaches of coming in maybe late at first service or at second service and not being able to find a place to park. Now we can. And so I'm very, very excited about that. If you just want to know, how the building fund's going, stuff like that, if you go to our website and then you just click on, what would it, the area? Okay, ccrbuildproject.com. You'll be able to see when the money's coming in and things like that. So, you know, I was a little premature back in January when I was saying, you know, the Bon Jovi prayer had been answered halfway there, living on a prayer. Apparently, we're still living on a prayer, but we're not halfway there yet. So, but we'll get there. We will get there. So, and I have no doubt. And it'll be when God wants us to be up there. I am very blessed. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And to be quite honest, I'm very content being here. Having you guys here, God has blessed. The facility is nice. And, you know, it's not as though it's about to fall down or anything like that. And so I give God praise and glory for that. And we'll be up there when he wants us to be up there. And until then, we'll continue to do what God has called us to do in the way of ministry. We're not pulling back from ministry. We're not pulling back from benevolence. We just had a board meeting on Friday, and just seeing the numbers of what's coming in, what's going out. Benevolence was, we paid out this year twice as much than we did last year. Missionaries and ministries and things like that is more than it's ever been before. We're not holding back. We're not stopping. We are going to continue to do what God has called us to do. It's not as though we have this building fund and every dime is going to go into that and we're being stingy with God's. No, we're going to flow. We're going to be a conduit to be able to minister to other people and to other ministries. And so it's exciting to be able to see God doing that. And it's fun to be able to come to you when I know 7 years ago, we were $440,000 in debt as a church. And it was kind of like, wow, you know, and to see God pay that off in 2 years. And then to see a year later, us purchasing land, that land is bought, by the way, if you didn't know that, that land is purchased, you know, we don't owe a dime on it. And so we're just kind of waiting for God to continue to raise up the funds, which he is doing. You're very benevolent and you're a very giving bunch of people. And it's exciting to be on this end and be able to see what God is doing. And so just wanted to pass that along to you, let you know, continue to pray. God got amazing things for this body and he's already doing it. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter is obviously the apostle who's writing this letter here, and he's writing it to the Jewish believers. The dispersion are the Jewish believers that are no longer living in the land of Israel. They're outside the land in those areas that I just read to you there. And he calls them the elect. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he just says, hey, look, you have received your Messiah. So because of that, you're the elect. And God knew that you were going to receive the Messiah. And so in sanctification of the Spirit, again, we went over that a couple weeks ago, but that sanctification in the Spirit, God setting us apart, set them apart specifically through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, having the right credentials now, that they are now the priesthood of this new covenant, this new entity that's called the church. And he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us. He's born us again. He has born us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. God in his abundant mercy has made us born again. And how does he do that? Through the living hope, through the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. That's how he does it. And now we have something. We have a hope that we're told about here. We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I love this, that God himself, as we went over last week, that we have this inheritance. It can't be corruptible. It is not defiled in any way, and it's not going to fade away. And God has reserved it. He's kept it in his power. There's nothing greater than God's power. So you know that you are going to make it to your journey home, and what is going to be waiting for you there is not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but this inheritance. It's kept. It's reserved. It is not going to fade away. Nothing can touch it. It's waiting for you. And how wonderful, how awesome to know that. And because of that, we know that heaven is coming. We know that our journey home, we're going to make it there. And he has this wonderful gift, this wonderful reward waiting for us there. And we are going to make it home. And so he reminds us and he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for now you've been grieved by various trials. It is when we're going through difficulty and trials and things like that that we're to reflect on the fact that God has this. This is part of your journey home, being grieved by various trials. And you are going to make it home. And really, how bad is the journey when you know it's leading home? And when you know that home is heaven? And that you know that there is waiting for you, not only the Lord Jesus Christ to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. But also, let me show you your inheritance. Let me show you that you've been waiting for, which has been reserved for you, kept by my power. Let me show you this. How awesome that is. And Peter is reminding them, because these Jewish believers are going through persecution. We'll get more into that as we get more into the letter here. But they're being persecuted, not really by the world, but by their Jewish brethren who don't believe. That's who they're being persecuted. They're the ones that are being called traitors, that you've left the faith of Moses and all this kind of stuff. They're being persecuted for that. But Peter's reminding them, no, you're the elect. God knew that you're going to receive his son, Jesus, the Messiah. And guess what is waiting for you in heaven? Your inheritance. Your inheritance. And so even though now you're being grieved by various trials, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. I love the word various there. It's varied trials. And we went over this last week. It means that God knows what trials are perfectly matched or set up for you in order to grow you in the person of Christ. I love that. Why is that person going through that? Because that's what God has matched to them to help them grow in the person of Jesus. Why am I going through? Because that is what God has matched perfectly for you to grow in your maturity in Christ. That's why they're varied. That's why the trial I go through might not be the trial you go through. And the trial that you're going through, you're going, I'm glad I'm not going through that, you know, and it's varied. And God knows what each one should be going through. And so it's to grow us in maturity in Christ Jesus. And it's also for what we see in verse 7. Those trials are there for what reason? That the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Last week, we had mentioned that a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Trials show the genuineness of our faith. If your profession in Christ is real, okay, then it will be seen when you go through those difficult times. And it doesn't mean that if you fail through that trial or whatever, that your faith isn't real. All that is showing you is that God is telling you something. He says, this is the area that we're trying to work on. This is how you need to grow in the person of Jesus Christ. You confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Get up again. If you're going to fall forward on your knees in repentance, saying, I know I didn't complete that trial very well. Lord, forgive me. He says, yeah, and we'll have another test coming soon. You know, don't worry about it. I know you blew it, but guess what? You'll go through it again. And I have no doubt that you'll pass it this next time, you know. And so he will do that for you. And then in verse 8, it says, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Your faith is genuine. You're going to endure the trials, and it brings praise and honor and glory to God, even though you don't see Jesus. I've never seen Jesus. But I'll tell you what, I know that he hears me. I know that when I bow and submit to him, I see him move on my behalf. And so I see him in many other different ways. I know I see him when I read the word of God. I know I hear him when I pray and I read the word of God. And so even though I haven't physically seen him, I do see him all the time through his word and what he does through other people. I see how the spirit moves and how things happen that could not happen except if it wasn't from God himself. And so even though I don't physically see him, I am going to see him someday. And until then, by faith, from what God has shown me according to his word, guess what? I'm going to rejoice with joy inexpressible, and there's going to be full of glory that's going to be waiting for me. In verse 9, it says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, a lot of times when we go through God's word, we read things like this, and people might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought salvation was the moment that you received Jesus. It is. Remember, and I'm going to throw up this this slide here for you, that salvation has three aspects to it. It has past, present, and future. Okay? And so this is speaking of the future salvation. But in the past, salvation is that you are saved from the penalty of sin. That's the moment you put your faith in Christ. The penalty of sin goes away. And so God's word tells us there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Before you come to know Christ, you're a child of wrath. God's judgment is going to come upon you. But once you receive Jesus, you're no longer a child of wrath. In Romans chapter 5, we're told this. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5:1. And so we're told the moment we come to Christ, we now have peace with God. His wrath is no longer going to be upon us. And so now we have peace. We have been reconciled through Christ. Praise God for that. And so when you receive Jesus, your sin is no more. And so what is in the past? The penalty of sin, because it's been paid for. Then you have the present, the freedom from the power of sin. That is what we're all walking through. Sin is very powerful. That temptation is huge. But now when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. You now have the strength through the Holy Spirit in order to have victory over sin. And that's called sanctification. And that's the process that we're learning here in this world. In John 13:10, Jesus made this very clear. And when he goes to Peter and to wash his feet, and Peter says, no, I want the whole spa treatment, you know. And Jesus says, Peter, don't you understand? He who bathes needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. He says, look, you already believe in me. That's a done deal. But here in this world, yeah, you're going to get dusty and dirty from time to time. And so you need that continual cleansing that takes place. We don't all of a sudden become super Christian overnight. And when that temptation goes, oh, I'm strong enough, oh, I got the Holy, oh, it'd be no problem. No, we stumble and fall quite a bit. Because as a baby Christian is much like a baby, you know. When baby starts to walk, it doesn't just kind of get up and just start walking and everything's perfect. You know, they stumble, they fall all the time. And it's the same thing in your Christian walk, and you learn from that. And then you learn to walk, you learn to have victory. You learn to what it is to deny yourself, pick up the cross and follow Jesus. You learn what it is to submit to the Lord each and every day. You learn how to repent quickly, okay? Whereas it took you, you know, you first became a believer, you do something wrong, it'd take you months before you would confess that to the Lord. And then as you continue to grow in the Lord, now it just takes weeks. And then as you continue to grow in the Lord, now it's just days. And then as you continue in the Lord, now it's just a day. And as you continue in the Lord, now it's hours. And now it's, you know, if you can get to that point where, oh, I really blew it there, Lord, forgive me. That's maturity. That's maturity. And so this is something that that is going on all the time. It's why we read in Philippians 1:6, be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where we're in right now. That is the present day salvation and sanctification we're going through. But we also know that salvation is future. There's going to come a time when you're actually free from the presence of sin. So the penalty of sin is taken care of. Learning to have victory over sin in this life is happening right now. But there's going to come a time when we're going to actually not even be in the presence of sin. How awesome is that going to be? God's will, word tells us in Revelation 21:4, for God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Well, in Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. So if death is gone, well, then sin has to be gone. That has to be gone. In 1 John 3:2, it tells us, beloved, now we are all children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's another cool thing. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The moment that you get to truly see Jesus face to face, boom, you're going to have all understanding. You're going to be like him. You're not going to be him, but you're going to be like him in many, many ways. Okay? That's why, if anything has been unsaid between believers, moms, you know, with their kids and their believers, and, you know, she died unexpectedly, he died unexpectedly, oh, I wanted to tell him so much more. And it's kind of like, understand when that believer gets to heaven, they're like, they understand everything. Whatever it is you want to communicate, they understand. They understand. Oh, the last thing I said was such a horrible thing. They understand. You know, and so don't carry that with you. When you see Jesus, you will be like him. You will be like him. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus doesn't carry any grudges. And Jesus understands everything. He's full of grace and mercy. And so is that departed loved one who is now in his presence. In verse 10 of 1 Peter, it says, and this is so cool, of this salvation, what we've been talking about, the prophets have inquired, they have searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. You know, Paul would say in Ephesians 2:8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man shall boast. I love that when I have someone knock at the door. And they always have the first name. They're all, the first name is always the same. Elder. I find that interesting. Always have the same name. Elder. And that elder usually can't even grow facial hair, but an elder nonetheless. And they want to talk about their works-based religion. And I always go back to this. It's by grace that I've been saved. It's through faith. It's not about me, okay? It's a gift of God, not of works. Or you get to boast. It's by faith. God's word makes it very, very clear. Makes it very clear. And so these prophets, they've prophesied about this salvation. They have prophesied of the grace that is to come. They're searching of what matter of time it's going to happen. The Spirit of Christ who was in them, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in the prophets as they prophesy, as they write down the words of God and things like that. The Holy Spirit is inside of them, indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the glories that would follow. The prophets would search carefully. What does this mean? When is it going to happen? And they prophesied of the Christ, of the Messiah, the sufferings, and his glory. They prophesied of all that. What Peter is saying here is that we today are experiencing something that the prophets have searched carefully for, have always been intrigued about, curious about, but they couldn't get a handle on it completely. They prophesied, wrote many things that they didn't quite understand. They wrote about the suffering Messiah in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53. But they also wrote about the conquering Messiah in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 45. This is why the rabbis would create this theory of the two messiahs. Rabbis, like the prophets, didn't quite understand. They couldn't quite reconcile these verses and these areas of scriptures together. And so these themes of the suffering Messiah and the glorified Messiah, so they came up with this theory that the suffering Messiah would be the son of Joseph and the conquering Messiah would be the son of David. However, the Bible does not teach that. And that it was the New Testament that brought further clarification of what was going on here, that the same Messiah would suffer and also be glorified. He would suffer and be crucified under his first coming, and he'd be glorified here on earth at his second coming. The prophets didn't see that. They didn't quite understand that connection between the two. And so they kind of saw these two mountain peaks, one peak of the suffering Messiah and one the glorifying, and they didn't see the church age in between. I have this other, exactly, I you have to know your audience. So I decided to show this more in cartoon form. There was another one. It was just too elaborate. It was just so convoluted with other things. That I'm just going, let's just break it down. All right. And so it's kind of like the Old Testament believer here. He had his eyes and he saw that mountain peak and he saw the next one. Didn't know how to really, you know, reconcile the two of the suffering and then the glorification, and missed the whole valley in between, which is the church age, which at this point is about 2,000 years old. So there is this blurring of the first and second coming of Christ, and it was seen as they would blur them together, not knowing how to reconcile that. Most rabbis not paying attention to the suffering Messiah part, so they just kind of focus on the glorying Messiah part that is going to come to this earth and set up his kingdom. And so they were just focusing on that. Now, when we come across things like this, I always have to go to just briefly, because we've taught about this in Luke chapter 4 as well as in Revelation chapter 12 and other areas. But whenever I get to this point of that church age, that gap that we see in God's word, I have to bring your attention to this, because we always have new people, and I know that they don't necessarily know this. So I want you to go to Luke chapter 4. This speaks of the gap that we see in history in the Old Testament, and that gap is the church age. And so, just so if you're new here or have never seen this before, you know, we're all accountable to the word of God. And so I want you to go to Luke 4 so you could see that this isn't just Dave Love making it up, that this is actually what Jesus taught. So in Luke 4, once you're there, I want you to then keep your hand there, and I want you to go to Isaiah 61. Again, not going to go into great detail this because we've done it before, and if you want more of an understanding of this, of the other scriptures that we went through to show this gap of this church age in the Old Testament, you can go to those other teachings in Luke 4 when we actually went through Luke. So here, Isaiah 61, let's read it. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, verse 1. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. We'll just stop right there, okay? We read the first two verses there of Isaiah 61, all right? Now, over here in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, we read this. So he came to Nazareth, meaning Jesus, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." We just read this in Isaiah 61. Just so you know, this is the area he's reading. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Period. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Wait a minute. He didn't even finish verse 2. He stopped halfway to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and sat down. He didn't finish verse 2. Why? There's a gap. That's why. The rest of verse 2 talks about his second coming. The vengeance that is being the day of vengeance of our God. That comes at his second coming. Here he stops in the middle of a verse. He sits down, it says right here, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Isaiah 61, halfway through verse 2, that has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ at his first coming. He doesn't read the rest because the rest is going to happen at his second coming. He doesn't say the rest of verse 2 has been fulfilled that day. And nowhere do we have in scripture of him going back in the synagogue later on to say, "Now that part has been fulfilled." He doesn't do that because one has to do with his first coming of healing, making known who he is and things like that. And the second one, that second part of verse 2 has to do with his second coming that you read about in Revelation chapter 19 when he does come down for vengeance sake and he sets up his kingdom here on earth. We see this in God's word. This very next slide here shows other areas of God's word that we see this gap. That we don't have time today to go through all that because we've gone through it several times in other teachings. One of them in Revelation chapter 12, the other one in Luke 4. We also did it in Zechariah 9:9-10 that's shown up there when we went through the book of Zechariah. And so if you want more of a teaching on that, you could do that, as well as Daniel, when we went through Daniel. So we see it in over 24 scriptures, actually more. But these are the ones that when you read it, you go, "Oh yeah, I can see that. Oh, I can see that that's a first coming, that's a second coming." And so what they didn't see is they didn't see that church age, that gap. They saw it all being one. Him coming, healing the captives, healing the blind, healing the deaf, casting out demons, all those kind of things of what we're told that the Messiah is going to do. They saw him doing that at the same time as setting up his kingdom here on earth. And so they missed that. And so, as they should, because it wasn't clearly shown in the Old Testament. We see it in types and foreshadowings and things like that. But the clear teaching comes in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 3. So you can see that Paul is the one that will bring this up in Ephesians chapter 3. It's very interesting because because when Jesus came to earth, that's one of the reasons why the Jewish teachers that taught the people that when Jesus came down on a donkey's foal into Jerusalem there before he got crucified, what were the people saying? "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now." Not save us from our sins, but save us from our Roman oppressors. Set up your kingdom now, is what they were saying, because that's what they were taught, that when the Messiah was going to come, not only is he going to do all these wonderful things, but he would set up his kingdom at that point on the earth. And yet here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. This is what Paul tells us. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." The Greek word there is mysterion, and it means only a mystery that can be revealed by God. Didn't matter how much the Old Testament prophets and how much the rabbis studied the Old Testament, they would not have figured out this mystery, because it's a mystery that can only be revealed to you by God. And he says it's been made known to him, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The word dispensation here in this context means stewardship. A special stewardship has been given to Paul, and God has revealed it specifically to him. Verse 4, by which you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so Paul had already written on this subject in this letter so far. And so God has given insight into the mystery of this person named Christ. And this is the relationship Christ has. He's the head, and we are the body. And so he mentions that in 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body is one, having many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And so the view here is that Paul is telling you there's a special relationship that has created an entity that nobody knew before. It's called the church, and the church is the body of Christ. And so he goes on in verse 5 of Ephesians 3, and he says, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And here's what was made known, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ, the Messiah, through the gospel. That is what's being made known to Paul. This is what is going to be made known to Peter. That God did not reveal in the Old Testament this new creation, this new entity that was going to be called the church, the body of Christ. That was not made known in the Old Testament. Paul's not claiming he's the only one, because we see Peter was also given this understanding. Paul says this understanding was also given to the other apostles as well, but he's bringing it to them. It was written in this letter to make known to us. But Peter, in Acts chapter 10, when all of a sudden he's praying, he has this vision, and this sheet comes down. And on it are all these unclean animals, and God tells him, "Peter, I want you to go, I want you to kill, and I want you to eat." And Peter replies, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything uncommon or unclean," meaning according to your word. Then the Lord replied, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." The dream happened three times, and the next thing you know, he gets a knock on the door. He's in Joppa, and if you go to Israel with us, we'll go to the place that he was at. And all of a sudden, there's these men here who explain to him, "Look, our master is Cornelius the centurion, a Roman centurion, and he's a God-fearer. He gives alms to the Lord and things like that of Israel. And as he was praying, a vision came to him where an angel came to him, and the angel told him to send for you, Peter, to come back and speak to our master Cornelius." And so Peter goes. And as Peter goes and he sits down with Cornelius and his family, he begins to explain the gospel to them, realizing that that dream was, guess what? What was uncommon, unclean, that dirty Gentile dog is no longer unclean, is no longer to be called common. And so he gives the gospel out. And before he could even say, "Pray this prayer after me," okay, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And all of a sudden they start speaking in tongues. And he's going, what is going on here? This is unbelievable. Who's going to, well, let's get him baptized. They obviously believe. And then he goes back. And then the other apostles in Judea hear about what's going on, hear it from Peter's mouth himself and those other Jews that accompanied Peter. So it wasn't just Peter. Peter also had an entourage of other believing Jews that went with him to Cornelius' house. And after they gave the testimony, the apostles in Judea said, when they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Have we ever seen such a thing like this? This is amazing. Because in the early church, they first believed that salvation was only for who? The Jews. And yet, God opens this door, gives this great mystery that there's going to be this body, this entity called the church. And you know what? It's going to be made up of Jews and Gentile believers themselves. And so going back here to Ephesians 3, verse 6, it says that here's the thing. It's not only that what was being revealed is that Gentiles can be saved. But not only are they going to be saved, but they are fellow heirs with the Jews. That means all the privileges the Jews have and receiving their Messiah, guess what? The Gentiles get that as well. The Gentiles, they're fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Paul is not only commissioned to God to spread the gospel of the Gentiles, but to also inform them as well as his Jewish brethren that they are fellow heirs in all that God has. The Jew and the Gentile are now on equal footing. There's no longer two groups of people in the world like before when it was Jew and Gentile. Instead, the Gentile and the Jew are one. And they're believers in Christ. They're disciples of Christ. And just in case you don't know what a Gentile is, it's anyone who's not a physical descendant of Jacob. Okay? And I want to make that clear because even today, there's just weirdness that sometimes happen. And you get excited about your Jewish roots and everything. That's fine. You should know your Jewish roots. We should all know it. But we don't go back to that. You know? And I'll meet someone named Trevor, you know, and all of a sudden he's growing the locks and he's wearing the prayer shawl and everything else. And it's like, well, I'm a Jew. And I go, are you? And I try and explain that, guess what? That doesn't make you more pleased before God. And unless you're a Jew physically, you cannot be. Okay, you cannot be. To be a Jew isn't a religious thing. You can practice Judaism, that's fine, but that doesn't make you a Jew. A Jew is one who is a physical descendant from Jacob. That's who a Jew is. And so the church is made up both of Jews and Gentiles, and it's absolutely fantastic. The Gentile has been grafted in according to Romans 11. We are now grafted in. That's why we're a fellow heir. And guess what? The root goes down, and that root is in the person of God, is in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're grafted into the tree, which, yes, speaks of Israel, God's chosen people. But because you've been grafted in, you are also now chosen. You're also one of his chosen people. Now, I want to go on a quick little side note, and I know you go, really? You never do that. Anyway, but there was a wonderful discovery in the 1960s, which did not come to light until about the 1990s, and it's a discovery of an early church symbol, which is known as the Messianic seal here that we have up here, and it's also known as the grafted-in seal. I prefer the grafted-in seal than the Messianic seal, because I think it kind of speaks of that better. How many symbols do you see there? Yeah, there's two. There's two that create the third. Okay? Oh, isn't that cool? Yeah, all right. So you have the candelabra with its base. And then you have the fish with its fin. And when the fin and the base overlap, that's when you have the Star of David. which, if you were to ask me, represents the church, okay, of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, okay? So, the interesting thing about this is that this menorah on the top and that fish in the bottom makes that Star of David in the middle. The around 40 artifacts with this on it was discovered in 1960 by a guy by the name of Tek Otekis. He was a 90-year-old Greek Orthodox monk on Mount Zion near the upper room in the vicinity of what is believed to be the original church, was founded and pastored by James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus. And then in this grotto was that that he found, he was excavating, and numerous inscriptions were also found on the walls. The period that it was discerned of the time period of this was any time between 30 AD and 135 AD. Right after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Here's a picture of 8 of the artifacts out of the 40 that were found here. And so you have this right here that contained oil in it, which has this inscription on it. It says, for the oil of the Spirit, for the oil of the Spirit, right there. And then you have, again, you see the symbol right here. You see it on the oil lamp right here. You see it here. You see it on all this pottery and other things. And that's just kind of 8 pieces that that we have pictures of here. But this menorah represents the tree of life that stood in the middle of the Garden of Eden when we were going through the tabernacle and all that stuff, and the candelabra and the menorah that speaks of Jesus, the light of the world, and things like that. When you look inside the tabernacle and in the temple of what God is trying to show, he's trying to show way back to Eden. And we went over this in our study of Kings and Chronicles that we've gone over recently. And so you can get that if you want to. And so this menorah represents the tree of life. It stands in the middle of the Garden of Eden. It's going to stand again in the New Jerusalem. It carries the promise of eternal life. The menorah also represents the Torah as well as the first 5 books of the Bible, which is the Pentateuch, because it brings that word, that written word of God, brings light or understanding to God's people. The psalmist himself says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." And so it also speaks of the Jewish nation who is supposed to be a light to the world, to the Gentile nations that we read about in Isaiah 42 verse 6 and 49 verse 6. And so we see what the menorah represents, God's people being a light to the world and his word being a light to his people and things like that. And the fish symbol is the ichthus. It is a Greek word, it also speaks of believers, of the Christian faith, because we know that Jesus, when he first called the apostles, he says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." He tells us that in Matthew 4:19. It's also connected to the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 that we see in all 4 gospel accounts of multiplying the fish and the loaves. And so this fish symbol communicates truth about the Christian faith, just like the menorah gives us truth about the old covenant. And so this Greek word ichthus is iota kai theos eus soter is the word that spells out ichthus in the Greek. And iota is the first letter to the person of Jesus. Iesus is with that word iota. Kai is Christos, Christ. Theta is theos, God. And upsilon, eos, is son. And sigma, soter, is savior. So it's Jesus, Christ, God, son, savior is what the acronym there is for ichthus. And so we see these two things come together, the ichthus as well as menorah, and we get this wonderful, amazing symbol here. Okay? We get this amazing symbol here that was being used in the first century church, but then goes missing for like 2,000 years or so. It was discovered in 1960. The people that brought it to the attention of Israeli antiquities have taken many of these, not all of them, and housed them in the Israel Museum, but not for display. Okay? So when I go back to the Israel Museum this next time to Israel, I'm going to ask to speak to the curator. I'm going to ask him about this. All right. But the people that brought it to light aren't Christians. The people that brought it to light were Jews. And so the National Israeli Magazine printed this in like 1999 of this discovery and some other things. And so it is well known out there. That's why when you go to Jerusalem today and you go in the Jewish quarter, they have this they have this symbol on T-shirts and jewelry and all sorts of things because they know that that has actually been discovered and probably because it makes money. But, you know, when the Christians come and things like that. The interesting thing was is that when I was in Israel this last time in February, we were up in the upper room, and when we came out waiting for other people to come out of the upper room, I was talking to a couple of you about going, and it's somewhere around here that they discovered this Christian, or I should say this grafted in symbol. And I started telling them about it, and all of a sudden this older gentleman comes up and goes, "Do you want to see where they discovered it?" I go, "What?" And he goes, "Yeah, it's just right over here." And he walked us over there. And I was able to look down in that grotto and everything else. And I was going, "Wow, this is amazing. This is where they discovered this, this discovered that." And it goes down, but they have it caged off so you can kind of walk around and kind of look inside of it. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I'm wondering if this guy's an angel. It just kind of came over out of nowhere. I've always wanted to know where this was for the last three times of going to Israel. And I'm just going, "Man, Lord, is this guy an angel?" And then as we're walking back from them, he asked me for money. So, thinking probably not. Still a messenger from God, but just not that kind of a messenger. Because why would an angel need money unless, you know, that transportation system back and forth from heaven is more than we think. I don't know. But it's just, it's absolutely fascinating, you know, what God reveals in his timing. Absolutely fascinating. Going back here to 1 Peter, verse 12, we'll finish up with this. It says, I love this. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, prophets and those who wrote the Old Testament and stuff like that, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they are ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. I love this. The prophets understood they're ministering to a people beyond themselves as well as to people in their own day. These things that the prophets predicted were reported as fact by the apostles. These things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel. We now can bring it to your attention of what these things meant. Even though they weren't able to see it, they knew they were preaching even at a time that it was going to speak to someone beyond themselves. I love that. Things, and look at this, which angels desire to look into. What? What does that mean? Well, the interesting thing is the word look here is a Greek word, parakupto. It means to stoop to a thing, in order to look at it. In other words, stooping in order to get a better look at it. What is going on? What is happening down there? And it's kind of like they're looking in to get more clarity of what is happening right before them. This idea that the angels looked carefully into, inspected curiously about these things of which the prophets wrote and the Christians knew firsthand. What are they looking into? Salvation. They're looking at redemption. How does that work exactly? And what is this gospel of Jesus being sent down, dying for the sin of mankind? And how is that changing people's lives? They're looking into it, which tells me something. Angels don't know everything. They don't know the future. Okay? They've seen certain things. In Ephesians 3:10, it says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. We're displaying the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Those are angels. So somehow, this entity called the church is teaching angels, powers and principalities, about salvation, redemption. The gospel, how that's being worked out. Because I would submit to you, the angels understand about the power of God. They've seen God create the heavens and the earth. They've seen his amazing power, even as it's displayed upon the earth. So they understand his power. But I'll tell you what's new to them. Grace, mercy, the different attributes of God as it's being poured out upon the people of God. That is new to them. That is what they're looking at. I find this very fascinating because in Luke 15:10 it says, "Likewise, I say to you," Jesus said, "there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is one of the reasons why I love testimonies. You came to Christ different than how I came to Christ. We both came to Christ. We all came to Christ. But yours was a little bit different than my journey was. You know, I hear about how you came to Christ. I hear about your testimony of who you were before. And you kind of go, really? You're so different now. I know. Dave, did you know that I was an atheist? Dave, did you know I was one of those guys that used to pick it? Dave, did you know that I was? I go, no. Tell me your story. I want to know how you came to know Christ. And I believe that every angel is up there just looking how God's mercy is being poured upon that person, that the gospel is being given over there. And then they see that person receive the gospel, God's grace, his mercy, and they go crazy in heaven. They're high-fiving. Oh, did you see that guy? I had no idea. I was thinking for sure, not that guy. And they're just high-fiving and having a great time. Oh, this person probably will. And they don't, and they're grieved by that. But they're going, how is redemption going to work in this person's life? How is grace going to work in that person's life? One of my favorite books that I've read in the last 5 years is a book that is called Redeemed, Unredeemable. And it goes through all the serial killers in the last 50 years. And you're going, oh, awesome. But how many of them have given their lives to the Lord. And actually, this author goes through and pinpoints how it happens. And it's absolutely fantastic. Because God's grace is bigger and greater and covers the most horrific sin that you can think of. Well, he can't save them. If he can't, then God's grace isn't very great. But his grace is greater than any sin that has ever been committed or will be committed. And the angels are watching this. And they're looking into it. And they're learning. They're learning. I have no doubt that they're also kind of puzzled by us. Why does Dave worry so much? God's word says right here. Why isn't Dave more? It says right here, why don't God's people listen more to what God's word says? They're probably puzzled by that. You know? It's interesting. They probably shake their heads in amazement as we venture into areas where they're going, don't do that. You've experienced God's grace and mercy and his why are you playing around with that again? You were saved from that. And they're probably bewildered by that. Why do we struggle so much and don't believe what God's word tells us? I believe however mysterious angels are to us, we are also to them. And I think there's another part of this as well. In God's angels learning of God's manifold wisdom, the evil angels, the fallen angels, are learning something as well. I think they're learning something about their leader, Satan, that he doesn't quite have God's wisdom. Satan does know the Bible. He understood from the Old Testament the Savior would come and when he would come, how he would come and where he would come. But Satan also understood why he would come as far as redemption is concerned. But nowhere in the Old Testament would they find or be able to figure out concerning the church, the mystery of the Jews and Gentiles uniting as one, a new nation forming the body of Christ. There's no way. He could not see both believing Jews and Gentiles coming together in Christ. Completely victorious over Satan. Had Satan seen that, he would have changed his tactics. So he doesn't know everything. He doesn't know everything. I have no doubt that probably the reason why fallen angels are probably getting meaner and meaner by the moment is because they realize how badly they've blown it. And I shouldn't have been backing this guy to begin with. You know? But angels desire to look into what you have and what you experience on a daily basis with your salvation, being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And some of you here might have taken advantage of that. You are saved, but you're still living like the world. You know what's so great about God? He's the God of the umpteenth chance. All it takes is, Lord, I'm so sorry. To where God says, awesome. Watch me work for you.